We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
And I'm glad to see you back. Andrew is glad to see me back. Whether you are or not, I'm glad to see you. And I'm sorry for being sick the last couple of weeks, not the least for not having been with you. It teaches me not to eat the wrong food. As I explained to the congregation on Sunday morning here, at Christmas or birthday, one of my children gave my wife a book entitled How to Kill Your Husband. I know that the food poisoning was not a result of her cooking, on the grounds that if she was going to do it, she'd do it much better than this, and I wouldn't be back here today. However, it's been a savage 2 weeks and a savage way to lose weight. We come today to one of the most difficult and controversial of subjects. More people are hurt by the failure of marriage than possibly any other cause. Both husbands, wives, children, nephews, nieces, grandparents. The hurt runs very wide and it runs very deeply in our society. And it's not minor and insignificant, it's real hurt, deep and painful and long-lasting hurt. In fact, it's the kind of hurt that changes people. Today, there must be, in amongst us, some who have been hurt by this issue, either personally in their own marriage or in their parents' marriages or their siblings' marriages. Divorce is too widespread in our society for a group of this size not to have many of us hurt by it. And those of you who are hurting because of this issue, I cannot soften the message for you, nor can I change what Jesus said. And I hope and presume that you wouldn't want me to. And in fact, I want to reassure you, it's in the words of Jesus that guidance will bring healing for you. But I can tell you, I understand that I'm walking on the eggshells of your lives, and would hope and pray that by the power of God you may experience real healing in this area of your life. And do ask you to listen, in a sense, objectively. I know it's impossible, but try and listen objectively. What is the Bible saying here before thinking about yourself? And what do I now do about it, if there is anything to do? Let's start remembering the context. The end of chapter 9 was dealing with causing others to sin. Chapter 9, verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. We have this dire warning because Jesus would not have anybody go to hell. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled and then with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. But the passage is not just about sinning yourself, it's about causing others to sin. Because the passage reminds the disciples that they must be, you'll see at the end of the passage, verse 50, be at peace with one another. For as the disciples of Jesus, they are to be like the salt, different, completely different to the surrounding community. And this salt must be within their very souls, within their very selves, so that they will live at peace with each other. Not in rivalry, not handicapping each other, not causing each other to sin, but being of great help to each other as they pursue holiness. Now that brings us in chapter 10 to that area of life where we need the greatest help from each other and where the greatest harm is done to each other, that is in the family. It is a sad piece of information to have that you are more likely to be killed by members of your own family than by anybody else. The greatest pains in life occur within the family. And of course, the greatest joys and happinesses occur within the family as well. It's because it's both, really. So the issue of marriage comes up, and it comes up here in Mark's Gospel as a continuation of the end of chapter 9. But it happens some days later when Jesus was teaching the crowds and being tested by the Pharisees. You see in verse 1 there how he's teaching the crowds, and we know from the rest of Mark's gospel that he taught the crowds about the kingdom of God and their need to repent. Furthermore, we know he would be teaching them in parables, or riddles, as it might be better translated. His teaching was divisive because it sought out the hearts of the hearers and revealed their sinfulness and revealed their hypocrisy. Little wonder that the Pharisees, who were the masters of hypocrisy, were opposed to him from the very earliest of days. They didn't want to so much listen to his teaching as to justify themselves. They didn't want to listen to his teaching so much as to react to his teaching. So here in verse 2, you'll notice that they were asking him questions, not to hear what he had to say, but in order to test him. You can test people in lots of ways, can't you? School teachers can test you in order to help you to learn. They can test you in order to give you qualifications. But you can also test people in hope that you will find fault with them, that you will prove them wrong and convict them of error. And that's the kind of testing the Pharisees were putting to Jesus. They didn't want to know about divorce and remarriage. They wanted to know whether Jesus was orthodox or not. They themselves were divided over the issue of divorce. It was a complicated issue then, as it is, of course, today. But it was the kind of issue that they might trip up the Galilean prophet. As we read Jesus' answer, we must remember that he is answering a test question. That is, Jesus isn't here saying, okay, let me tell you everything there is to know about divorce and remarriage and marriage. Jesus has had a very nasty serve sent down the forehand court, and he is reaching out to hit it back across the net to them. It's a particular argument that he's using. Though you do see down in verses 10 and 11, his disciples ask him about it, and they're not asking to test him. They're not trying to trick him or trap him. They want to know what Jesus is meaning. And so the summary down there in verses 10 and 11 helps us understand what lies at the heart of Jesus' teaching in this area. But the test question comes in terms of, is it lawful? Now that's a dangerous question, remember, because what is not lawful can lead to prosecution in the first century. For the law of God and the law of the land overlapped considerably in Judaism. Is it lawful, I ask, for a man to divorce his wife? There's a small trick in our word divorce that I draw your attention to. It doesn't mean exactly separate. It's not saying a man can separate from his wife. To divorce means to seek to be able to marry somebody else, or to provide an opportunity for your spouse to marry somebody else. That is, by divorcing, a person is seeking another marriage, not just ending the present marriage. You can end the present marriage by separating. You are living separately. The marriage is ended. But when you take out the divorce papers, you're saying, I want to be free to marry somebody else, or I want my partner to be free to marry somebody else, my spouse. As we would expect, Jesus answers in a way that they weren't expecting. He asks, what does Moses command? Well, that was one of the Pharisees' favourite questions. They loved these kinds of discussions. Go to the law, go to the minutiae of the discussion of the law, this is their game. So they went to the passage over which the Pharisees often debated on the subject of marriage, Deuteronomy 24. And they said, in Mark 10 here, you see verse 4, they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Now notice, friends, the very subtle shift of words that takes place there in verses 3 and 4. He said, what does Moses command? And they said, Moses allowed. He allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Moses did not command that a man should do such a thing. But under certain circumstances and conditions, they said Moses allowed a man to do such a thing. Write a sex certificate of divorce, ending his marriage. But what did Moses really allow? What did Moses really command? And why? Well, to understand this passage, you must look up Deuteronomy 24. So, page 199, friends, page 199. If you've ever done a Bible passage on Mark 10 and haven't looked up Deuteronomy, page 199, 24, you have not understood Mark 10. Because the whole debate is about this passage in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favour in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, then the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, it's important that we study carefully what Moses was and was not saying. You'll notice that verses 1 to 4 is one long sentence. We don't like long sentences these days. They're getting shorter and shorter in the newspapers. In fact, they're removing the verbs now. They just have the sentence. They just have the noun. That's it. This is a long sentence. So let's unravel this long sentence. I've tried to help you unravel it in the pink outline here under point 4A, when, if, and if, and... See, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favour in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts her in hand, and if she goes out and becomes another man's wife and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce or he dies, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, you see, there's these, when this happens and if this happens and if this happens and if this happens... Let me explain it to you. Step one, he married her, and then he found some problem in her. Step two, he divorces her. The passage is not saying that he has to divorce her, but he chooses to do so. Nor is it saying he should divorce her. He just chooses to do so. Nor is it saying that he should give her a certificate of divorce. It just says if he does that, then step three, she becomes another man's wife, because the first husband had divorced her and made that possible. Then step four, the second husband divorces her also, or the second husband dies. She apparently did read that book about how to kill your husband and succeeded. Now, that is a pretty sad story. Very sad story for the woman, very sad story indeed for Israel. The sad story of this woman who has now been married twice and divorced at least once, if not twice. The second husband may have died. But the whole point of setting up the story is the conclusion in verse 4. Then, you see, her former husband who sent her away may not take her again. He may not do this to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring upon the... sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. That is, step five must never happen. He must not remarry her. Even though the second husband is dead, even though the second husband has divorced her and put her on the marriage market again, he must not do it. He is not free to remarry her. Now you can think about that and you can say, well, that is a long, torturous thing. I mean, That is a very involved, complicated life. Hollywood. Where else would you read about it? Natalie Wood married Robert Wagner in 1957. He divorced her in 1962. She then married Roger Gregson in 1969. They divorced in 1971. She then remarried Robert Wagner in 1972. And died tragically, drowned in the early 40s in 1981. That is exactly precisely what the Deuteronomy 24 passage is saying. Married husband one, divorced, Married husband 2, divorced, back to married husband 1. That must not happen, says the scriptures in Deuteronomy 24. That is the commandment of Moses in Deuteronomy 24. But why? Why is this not to happen? We'll look again at Deuteronomy 24. Then her former husband, verse 4, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. By her marriage to the second husband, she has been defiled. That is, her first husband may have given her a certificate of divorce, but that doesn't mean she was free in God's sight to marry a second time. For such a marriage would be a defilement, and such a defilement would be an abomination in Israel before the Lord, for it would bring sin into the promised land. The people of Israel, God's people, living in the promised land, that is, God's people in God's land, were to be different. They were to be different to the Canaanites that had been kicked out of the land in order for God to give it to Israel. And they were to be different to all the other nations around about because they were God's people. God's people in God's land had to live differently. In lots of areas they had to live differently. They had to be holy. They had to be a nation of priests. They had to represent God to the world. So they were not to defile the land by immorality. And this kind of multiple marriages, this kind of serialized polygamy, was the adultery that God forbade amongst his people. And just because they had gone through the process of legal divorce settlements and papers and certificates didn't change the fact of adultery. That's what Deuteronomy 24 is saying. The Pharisees missed the point completely. For the Pharisees are all hung up on verse 1. What kind of indecency would qualify for such a divorce? That was what they were debating with each other. They assumed it was all right to divorce because Moses allowed divorce. But if you read the passage, Moses isn't allowing divorce. Moses is saying that that kind of divorce defiles the person. It's hardly allowing divorce. It is actually condemning divorce. They just haven't read Deuteronomy 24 properly. Now, says Jesus, Moses' commandment was given to the people because of the hardness of their heart. Friends, let me just stop for a minute again. This is a painful passage, isn't it? This is not easy. For those of us who have been involved in marriage and divorce ourselves, this passage stirs up all the emotions, doesn't it? And you have to work really hard at praying now that you will listen to what God says rather than dealing with the emotions that can be so running through you at this time. I understand it is difficult, but if you want to do it God's way, well, you have to listen to what he says, don't you? And then later on, look into our own hearts and lives as to what we're doing. Jesus says Moses gave the commandment because of the hardness of heart. For it was a people who came into Israel not softened by the Spirit of God in order to seek to live according to the law of God, but a hard-hearted, rebellious, willful people, impenitent people, always looking for ways around God's law, always looking for the loophole. They thought they could justify their serialized adultery by going through the marriage process each time, filling out the legal forms. I mean, it's not adultery because, well, we were married, we had a wedding. But the legal status of a marriage is not the same as the spiritual state of a marriage. Elizabeth Taylor had 8, 9, I can't remember, marriages. But just because she married so many of those men doesn't mean it wasn't adultery. Of course it was. Mickey Rooney, who was a child star with Elizabeth Taylor, he also had 8 or 9 marriages. And I saw him interviewed here on television in Australia as an old man. And he was asked about it and he says, well, I've become a Christian. And the interviewer in Australia, of course, being an Australian journalist, didn't know what to do with that piece of information. And so said, well, what about all your marriages? And he said, they were a terrible mistake. I've done a dreadful thing. He knew that he had committed adultery. And all the weddings didn't sanitise adultery. It is what it is in the eyes of God. It was just hypocrisy that the Pharisees were practising. They wanted discussion about the meaning of verse 1, the some indecency in her. Was it adultery that she committed, or was it that he didn't like the way she did the dishes, or was it that she wasn't as attractive as the neighbour next door? I do not joke, friends, the Pharisees discussed those kinds of issues as to what indecency meant. But they were ignoring what the law was saying in their desire to change partners. So come back to chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel, page 1020. For Jesus then reminds them of Moses' command that from the beginning, verse 6, but from the beginning of creation God made them male and female, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, a hold fast to his wife, for they shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Here is the real command of Moses. The real command of God. Not given because of some sinfulness and hardness of heart, but given so that we may know what God wants of us and how to live in God's world. For this is the way the world was from the beginning, in creation. That is why he starts off reminding us of Genesis 1 with the reference to male and female he created us. For in Genesis 1, when it records how God created man in his own image, it says he created them male and female. God didn't create two humanities, he only created one humanity. But within that one humanity, there is male and female. And that one humanity was to fill the earth and to subdue it in order to fulfil the mandate to be in the image of God. And so we were created in the beginning to be male and female, that we may be united into one ever-expanding family unit. And therefore, Jesus says, quoting chapter 2 of Genesis, we are to leave and cleave, leave our father and mother, in order to cleave, in order to be united to our wife. For built into marriage and the creation of the suitable helper for the man, if you remember Genesis 2, is the concept of unity. The husband is to be united to his wife, united in flesh, sexually, physically. They are to become one indissoluble unit. So they're no longer two, they're one. The basic unit of society is not the individual, but the couple. This is not understood by our current lawmakers, who in their attempts to follow sinful fashion are undermining marriage as the basis of our society. The basic unit of society is the family, not the individual. But notice how strongly Jesus speaks of this unity. For he says that the couple is God joined, verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. It's not for us to separate couples. The so-called family court down the road, of course, is not the family court. It's the anti-family court. You don't go to that court to be united. You go to that court to dissolve. And therefore, it's part of the government overriding God. But it's also always going to be a place of dissatisfaction and misery. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a court, and I'm not saying it will never bring justice, but it almost won't, because it's all about human sinfulness and failure. It's a very sad place to be working. It's all about separating what God has united and should never be separated. Sometimes, because of human sinfulness, it's right and proper to separate. e.g. especially physical violence in the home. If there's physical violence in the home, leave and leave immediately. Not leave in order to find another partner, leave in order to sort out the problem. For either you or your partner needs to learn how to manage your aggression, needs to learn how to control yourselves. You need to help each other in that. You need help, but you won't get help by staying there and being bashed or staying there and bashing. There's a right time to separate, very sad time as you can see, but you do not separate in order to change partners. Anyway, you can see how the controversy with the Pharisees leads to the disciples' questions, because we have so many questions ourselves now, don't we? Verse 10, they ask, and Jesus explained to them about divorce and remarriage quite clearly, which helps us understand what he was meaning in the first 9 verses of the passage. For he says in verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. These are extraordinarily hard words in this area of life. It's very straight talking, isn't it? To divorce and remarry is still to commit adultery. The fact that you've been through the courts doesn't alter the fact. The reality is the same, because marriage is for life, and if your marriage has faltered and failed, well, it's a great tragedy, and it is. But that doesn't give you the right to engage in another marriage. But notice how Jesus is also including both men and women. The Deuteronomy law talks only of the man divorcing his wife, and many societies have really only allowed men to divorce women. But Jesus talks in a totally reciprocal fashion. Men divorcing their wives in order to remarry are adulterers, and women divorcing husbands in order to remarry are adulterers. It's both ways. With Jesus, there's no differentiation between men and women in this area of life. So, is that all there is to say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? You're married for life, united by God, never to be divided. Is that all there is to say? Well, you'll notice on my pink outline that I've given you 2 seemingly contradictory answers. The first legal, the second spiritual. Is that all there is to say? No, there's much more. There's much more to say about the Bible's attitude to divorce and remarriage. There's a whole section of the subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which includes the discussion of what to do if you're married to an unbeliever who doesn't want to stay married with you. There's all kinds of other parts of Bible teaching. This is not the sum total of what the Bible says. And there's a parallel passage to this one in Matthew chapter 19, which is slightly different. For it says there, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Notice here that the exception clause makes the point of reality. Where the marriage has ended by a wife or a husband going off into another relationship of marriage, well, then the innocent party who has been left behind is not bound. So there's much more to be said than just Mark chapter 10. We're only looking at Mark 10. It raises a big issue. We're looking at one part of what the whole Bible says about this issue. However, spiritually, if you say, is that all there is to say, the answer is yes. Because you don't need more. For this passage goes to the very heart of the issue. Goes to the very centre of it. For if in the heart you are seeking to obey God's law, then you would not need more than what is said in Mark 10. For you would know that marriage is for life, for marriage is for unity, and marriage mustn't be defiled by divorce. You would be setting your hopes, intentions, and every effort to preserve the unity between husband and wife, and viewing divorce as unthinkable. A prostitute was converted a few years ago, and I remember her talking with me about it, and talking about how her life, which had come from middle-class suburbia, had slid into the gutter. And she pinpointed the moment when it all went foul. She said, I remember walking down the aisle at my wedding, thinking to myself, well, if it doesn't work, we can always get divorced. If ever there's a self-fulfilling prophecy, that's it, isn't it? If you enter into marriage with that frame of mind, you will leave marriage with that frame of mind. Marriage is for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. For God joins us together, and we are not to separate. That is at the heart of the issue. Now, I know that opens up a lot of questions. Fundamental questions about, okay, what do I do now because my life is in such a mess? The forgiveness that you find in the Lord Jesus Christ's death, you need to appropriate to yourself. What do I do now about the 2, 3 husbands, wives that I have? Yes, you need to talk to your pastor about it and sort out what needs to be done in reconciliation. What do I do about that? There's 100 what do I do abouts, isn't there? But if you don't have the heart of the matter straight, all the other questions won't be answered properly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son and his boldness to speak to us so clearly. We pray that you would take from us the hypocrisy of the Pharisees' mind that seeks to avoid what your law says. We thank you for marriage, and we pray that it will be honoured amongst us all in this community and amongst Christian people in particular. We pray for our marriages that they may continue to be built in unity upon your word. We pray for those of us who are struggling in difficult marriages that you would give us wisdom and patience and kindness and forgiveness and real help. We pray, Father, for those of us whose lives have been so damaged by divorce and remarriage, and we pray that you would help us to so understand the gospel of forgiveness and repentance that under your kindness we may put things right in this world as we wait for the return of our Lord and Saviour. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.